Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the power of the cross. We thank you that death is dead, that life is ours, that it is finished, that part of what you have done on our behalf is finished. And God, we look forward to the day when ultimately you finish this thing. And we are, everything is culminated in Christ. And Father, that is our hope and that is our assurance. And so, Father, we praise you. We bless your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Is everybody doing good today? Everybody doing okay? All right. Well, what we're going to do today is I've got a question for you. And the question is, first, we've got a little quicker here. Have you ever been to Mount Rushmore? Has anybody ever been to Mount Rushmore? Couple of you been to Mount Rushmore. My brother, the B-1 pilot, he was stationed in Rapid City, South Dakota for a couple of years. And so Sarah and I, back in 2001, we got a chance to go up to Rapid City and go to Mount Rushmore. And he took us over there. And it's truly an amazing sight. Each president's head is the size of a six-story building. Okay, the noses are 20 feet long. The mouths are 18 feet wide. To carve all this, they had to blast away over 800 million pounds of rock. Okay, it's huge. You can't really capture it. But it had to begin with a small step. Had to begin with something small. And before it ever became what it is now, it was beset with all sorts of triumphs of how it was going and things were happening, but also trials. There was stuff going on in Congress where they didn't want to let this, they didn't want to fund it, and all sorts of things. It was beset with trials and triumphs. And it took them 14 years to do it. So it started small. They had some triumphs. They had some trials. And it took long suffering, took long period of time to do this. Now, why do I tell you all this? Because the fact of the matter is, anything that you seek to build that's going to be worth anything that you're seeking to build, it plays out like this. Starts small, and there's triumph, and there's trial mixed all throughout, and it takes long suffering. Take a look at the Sistine Chapel. Michelangelo, he goes in, the Pope wants him to paint one picture on the ceiling. He dreams of something a lot bigger. Paints the entire ceiling. Something started small, and there was triumph there. There was trials. He rigged up on some rickety old scaffolding, cramped up in there, permanently damaged the artist's eyesight. And it started small, but it began into this big, huge thing. It took him 4 years of painting, intricate paintings. Then he came back later in life and came and painted the judgment on the altar wall there. Started small, filled with triumph, filled with trial, took long suffering. We talked about art. What about business? 1930s, Harold Saunders, he starts this little chicken thing. It's called Saunders Cafe and Court. It starts growing. It's in a gas station. Things are looking good, and it starts growing, and then it burns. And then he starts growing back, and he starts franchising in his first franchise, a nickel per chicken, okay? And then he loses everything. And then he starts growing again, and he builds it back. And now there's like over a billion chicken dinners served every year in 80 countries across the world. Started very small, filled with triumph, filled with trials, and it took long suffering. And that's exactly the story of church planting. It's exactly what happens in church planting from the dawn of church history. That's the way it's played out. That's the way it's played out in Acts 16. In the church in Philippi, that's the way it's played out here in Acts 29, our church. Because what we're doing is we're going on. We're going, Acts ends in chapter 28, right? The fulfillment, the rest of that, that's us. That's us pushing forward past that. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the church at Philippi, and we're going to see something start very small. And we're going to see triumph. We're going to see trials in the midst of that. And we're going to see long suffering. And then at the end, we're going to come back and we're talking about how we respond to triumph and trial, both as church family and as individuals. All right. But before we do that, we got to get our context. Acts. The gospel is going forward. Acts 1:8, it's gone out Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It's gone to the ends of the earth. It's on its way. It's doing that. Acts chapter 11, we saw the church at Antioch planted and it was birthed. Acts chapter 13, they throw out the first missionaries and Paul and Barnabas start traveling around and doing their thing. Acts chapter 14, they've traveled around. They've seen great triumphs. They've planted churches. They've seen people come to Christ. They've felt the joy. They've felt the wonder of all that, but they've also seen trials. They've been beaten. They've been stoned. They've been thrown out. They've been spoken ill against. You come to chapter 15, they go on furlough from their missionary journey. They come, they got to go down to Jerusalem to the council. Jerusalem council, where they're talking about, and John covered this pretty perfectly a couple weeks ago, about legalism. Specifically, do you have to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian? Or can a Gentile just come as he is? And in our context, what that is you got to look like us, you got to think like us, you got to act like us. Okay, we do the same things. We look at them and say, well, that's silly, you don't have to be circumcised, but we do the same things. And then Tom last week talked about how there was this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And Paul got a little bit sinful, I think. But as Tom talked about last week, how God took that mess and turned it into something beautiful, and the gospel kept going forward. And so if you're keeping up with the little outline I gave you a couple weeks ago online, we're on the second missionary journey. And if you didn't ever print that out, go print it out. It'll help you keep everything in context. So here we are, Acts chapter 16. But before we get into it, let's pray together one more time. God, as we open up your word now, Father, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, help me to communicate. And God, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would allow us to hear. And Father, not just, Lord, not hear just what I'm saying, but hear, more importantly, what you're saying through your text that you inspired, that you gave to us for training, for rebuke, for correction, Father, for all of those things. So, Father, may you accomplish what your word was intended to accomplish in our lives today, this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so let's pick it up in verse 6 in Acts chapter 16. What happened in verses 1 through 5 is just Paul found Timothy, said, hey, come with me, and he's going to train him up to become a hero of the faith, as we'll see. That's why he writes the book to him and everything. But let's pick it up in verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now, Jesus wants the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, right? I mean, that's what we've seen over and over and over. Jesus says that. But here he's saying, I don't want you to take it there. Okay? He's like, I'm going to get it there. I want it to go to those places, but that's not what I want you to do. What I've called you to do is this. This over here, this is good, but I'm going to use someone else to do that. But what I want you to do is this. I've called you to this. You focus on this, someone else will take care of this. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia. As a community group and as a Bible study classes, I want you to envision, if you're a community group, that neighborhood that you're in, as your Bible study class, those neighborhoods that you're supposed to have adopted to be your neighborhood, that you pray for, that you evangelize, that you do those things. I want you to envision them, those people in those neighborhoods, saying to you, come over here and help us. Come over here and help me. Share with me. Show me. See the world around you as that, because there's people all over. Come over and help us. See your neighbors like that. And so verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. That we, that's the first time we see we. What this tells us is Luke, the author, has now caught up with them. He's now with Paul. And so you'll see we quite a bit from here on out, because Luke's traveling with them. So they went over to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. All right, so here we go. Triumph and trials in the life of church planting. Triumph and trials in the life of a church plant. And the first triumph we see is Lydia the God-fearer. Look at verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to, and I always mispronounce this one, Samothracia. And the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Philippi is a huge, major Roman city. This is where the forces of Mark Antony and Octavius beat Brutus and Cassius in the second Roman civil war in 42 BC. Major, major city. They're not even taxed because they like the city so much. Wouldn't that be nice if they liked Noblesville that much? They wouldn't tax us anymore. Anyhow, it's a major Roman colony, and we remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. In Jewish tradition, if there's no synagogue, and there was not one in Philippi, then you went to the largest body of water nearby under the open sky and you worship. So they suppose that there's a prayer meeting going on. They go down there, and wouldn't you know it, it's just women. The men didn't show up. Let that turn the knife in your heart a little bit. One who heard us was a, verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira and a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So, triumph number one is Lydia. Who is Lydia? Well, she's from the city of Thyatira, and she's a seller of purple. This tells us that she's a lady of means. She's a businesswoman, and she's good at it. She's fairly well off. Purple was a sign of wealth. And she's also a worshiper of God, a God-fearer. Now, all that means is that she had some knowledge of God, and she was seeking to be devout, though she had not become a full-fledged Jewish proselyte. Okay? She hadn't completely turned over to Judaism. Quick word here. That example of Lydia, someone who's got a little bit of knowledge of God, knows a little bit and just needs someone to come tell her the truth, explain to her the truth, exactly like Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy are about to do. Those people are all around Noblesville. They're all around Nashville who've got a somewhat of a Judeo-Christian worldview, but they've never quite connected the dots that it's not about what I do. It's about what Jesus did on my behalf. And they're all around us. And so it's our responsibility. It's your responsibility. It's my responsibility that we share with the Lydias that are out there. Okay? And so so Paul does just that. He comes, he shares Christ. She is saved, she's redeemed. And now notice with me, again, picture of church planting, how this whole thing, this whole church in Philippi got started. Something small. One lady. One lady was converted. This is the very first European convert of all time. One lady's converted. One person in a Roman colony of prominence. And so it started small. And Kent Hughes writes, at the time, Rome did not know it. Okay, it starts so small, but look at what's going to happen. At the time, Rome did not know it, but the flag of Christianity was unfurled in the empire that day. And the reigning Christ was about to win many to himself. G. Campbell Morgan, he writes, how little the world knows of the divine moments. Rome had small idea that that day, that the van of the army of its ultimate conqueror had taken possession of one of its frontal defenses. On that day, when Paul hurried from Neapolis over the 8 miles to Philippi and came into the city, the flag was planted in a frontier colony of Rome, which eventually was to make necessary the lowering of her flag and the change of the world's history. So it started small, started with one convert, then her whole household, all right? And so if you'd looked at the church at Philippi early on, it would have looked very weak and very inept. But you can't always measure things by the numbers. What started here was small, but one woman's heart began a process here of a church and we that triumphed and successed. And so here we see a triumph. We see a triumph. Lydia has come to Christ. The first person here has come to Christ. The gospel is going forth. She's come to Christ. And so we love it. We rejoice. And we just want to sit down and end the story. And they lived happily ever after. Okay, but that's not the way it happens. Immediately after this triumph, boom, trials ensue. Immediately, okay? I want you to track that with me. Triumph, and then immediately trials come right in. And I want you to connect the dots of how this hits home with our church and the church at Philippi and all church plants. This is the way it goes. Triumphs, then trials. Then triumphs, then trials. Then triumphs, then trials. Then triumphs. That's the way, that's life. I mean, look at your own lives. Look at the life, like your workplace. Look at your marriage. Look at your families. Look, whatever it is, life is made up of triumph, and then you got a trial. And then there's a triumph, and then there's a trial. And then there's a triumph, and then there's a trial. That's why this is so practical. It's big picture talking about church planting, and it applies to this church plant. But it's also bring it down into your life and notice the implications here of triumph and trial. And we'll talk about how that fleshes out in our lives in a few minutes. So triumph, and then comes a trial. Look at verse 16 with me. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. What it says there when it talks about it's a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. All right, a little Greek for a second. It literally means spirit of Python. All right, it's a cultural saying. It doesn't make sense to us because we're not in that culture. It'd be like us going up to Manhattan and asking somebody, "Have you been washed in the blood?" And they're going to be like, "What kind of sick wacko are you? What are you talking about, washed in the blood?" No, that's a cultural thing. We understand what that means here in the South. You go to Manhattan or go somewhere else, they have no idea what that's talking about. Spirit of Python. What's that? Well, it's just Python was a representative of the god Apollo who had this, he was known for fortune telling. That's part of his powers. And so no emperor, no ruler would make any decision, no general would go into battle without without talking to someone with fortune telling abilities to see what they had to say. And so this lady here, she's a gold mine for her owners. All right. She's exploited and she's pimped out to be to tell fortunes to the highest bidder. And so that's how they make their money. And so verse 17, what she says here is true. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaims to you the way of salvation. Anytime you see a demon or demon possessed person in scripture, they always recognize like with Jesus, this is the Son of God. And even here, she's recognizing it, but it's still confusing to the culture because Most High God, that's a term that was well known and well used. People use that all the time. They talked about that specifically with Zeus and even with the way of salvation. That didn't really connect and make sense. It muddied the waters of who Jesus was because way of salvation was something that Romans loved to talk about. They loved to talk about saviors, salvation, deliverers, deliverance. Even the emperor said, "I'm a savior. I'm the savior of the people." And so it's not really connecting. It's muddying the water. So you got Paul and his crew, Silas and Timothy and Luke there with him. And they're trying to explain the gospel, talk about Jesus. They've seen a triumph of Lydia. Now they've got this trial because this slave girl is going around confusing everybody and making people think that Jesus is just another one of many gods. Jesus is just another one of many saviors because they're all saviors. Pick yours, you know. It's like going to the buffet. You know, pick what you want here. I'll take a little Zeus, I'll take a little Apollo, a little Jesus on the side. One of many. It's confusing people. But the Bible is obviously explicit. There's one God. Exists in three persons. Eternally that way, will eternally be that way. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay? One God, three persons. All equal, co-eternal, co-powerful. All of those things. Unity merged with distinction. So Paul's trying to get this across to folks, and she's twisting things, and it's confusing folks. All right? And it would have been frustrating. It would have been absolutely frustrating. He's working so hard, but stuff's getting twisted. And it's not lodging. It's not making sense to people. And it would have been easiest for him just to fold the tent, go back to Antioch. That would have been the easy, least painful thing to do. But here's the problem. God had called him to this. God had called him to this. Okay? Sometimes in our lives, things that we're going through, I mean, we can talk specifically even about this church or whatever it is in your life. Sometimes it's easier just to pack things up and shut them down. There were so many times when I was in seminary, I guess, just call it quits, I'm done. Problem was, God had called me to that. That's not an option. Okay? It's not an option. If God has called you to something, you can't quit. You can't stop. If he's called you to something. All right, so they called him this work, so he stays at it. And God, look what he does. They had a triumph, then they had a trial. And here, he turns this trial into a triumph. Pick it back up in verse 18 with me. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very hour. So it's a triumph. This is our second triumph we see. She's been set free. The scripture doesn't say it explicitly, but I think it's implied that when she's delivered from this spirit, that she's saved, that she's regenerated, she's made a new person. I think she, along with Lydia and Lydia's whole family, now this is some more founding members of the church at Philippi. So they got a triumph. She's been set free. Things are looking good. There's joy in this. She's no longer part of this. She's no longer... what's the opposite of, what do you call it when, my goodness, possessed, thank you. She's no longer possessed. That was really embarrassing. She's no longer possessed. So it's a good thing the church at Philippi is building, everything's going, and then again, boom, another trial. And this time it's a doozy. Look at verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Rule is you don't mess with people's wallets or it gets you in trouble. That's what happened here. And when it shows the idolatry of their hearts. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments of them, gave orders to beat them with rods, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. All right, so Paul and Silas, they're beaten until their backs are just a swollen, bloody, pus-filled mass of dried skin and swollen, nasty stuff that happens when you get beaten a lot. I'm really struggling with words today. Yeah, it's graphic enough, I guess. And so then they throw them into the inner prison, rat-infested, let's get graphic, rat feces all over the ground, portion of the inner prison, throw them in there. And he told them, hey, treat them safely. But then the guy says, no, I think I'll put some stocks on them as well so that they can't move around down in here. All right, so once again, you've got these triumphs, and then you've got trial. And then you had a triumph happen there, and then boom, immediately is planting the church another trial. And they're beaten again. I mean, how many times have we seen Paul beaten, stoned, beaten, thrown out, rejected, and he's beaten again? And so if we're honest with ourselves, if we're really honest with ourselves, and we think of this like putting ourselves in this position or putting a friend of ours in this position, our mindset, our advice would be this: quit. This is not worth it. This is too hard. God wouldn't put you through this. This must not be God's will for you because it's this hard. Just quit. It's too costly. It's not worth it. It's not meeting your expectations. Just throw the towel in. Stop planting churches. Go back to one you already planted and just be in that. That's just quit. So if we're honest with ourselves, that would be our mindset. I mean, I know it'd be my mindset. If I'm getting beaten enough, having to play in all these graphic places, it's going to be my mindset. But look at verse 25. Look at their mindset. About midnight, Paul and Silas, somehow Luke and Timothy got out of this. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They had no reason to expect a miracle. No reason at all. But they were still praising God. They were still singing. They were singing loud. They were singing free because they had Christ and they had His grace, and that grace is enough. They had that. And so they sang and they worshiped, and God once again worked here in their worship to spread worship because the prisoners are listening to Him. And they sang because they knew that God had called them over to Asia Minor. So they kept on singing. They kept on and they worshiped Him. And so as I studied this week, it made me think, do I sing to God like this? Do I worship God like this? Paul and Silas worshiped God for all that He was and all that He did, and for the fact that He had specifically called them, Macedonia called, come over to us and help us. He had called them, and they went, and they praised God for calling them to this work at this time, in this place, in this manner. And so I thought, do I worship God in that light? Do I worship Him for all that He is, all that He's done? And do I worship Him for the fact that He's called me to this place at this time to do this thing? Do we worship God for that? Do we worship God for that? That He's given us this opportunity in this place at this time to do something different for the gospel, for the renown of His name, and for the sakes of the souls of the people of this town. Do we worship Him from a heart even when we're not in control? I mean, the truth of the matter is we're never in control, ultimately. But we love to be in control. A couple weeks ago, me and Tom and John and Jeff went down to the Georgia Tech Clemson game in Atlanta, which Tech held on to win. And then I had as many heart attacks in that game as I did yesterday in the Wake Forest game, where they won in overtime. But we went down to the game, and the next morning we're having breakfast, and my mom, she comes down. She can talk about anything. She can talk about anything in the world. You know, I'm the youngest son. She could come down. She could brag on me. That's what parents normally do, right? She comes in and she's like, to Jeff specifically, Joe's a bit of a control freak. Of all the things you could talk about, Mom, why are you going to go there? You know, like, I'm your baby boy. Why couldn't you, you know, build me up here? But the truth of the matter is, and there are some circumstances and situations where I want to be in control. There's other situations and circumstances where I'm fine to follow. That's cool. But there are certain situations like I want to drive. I want to do that. But the truth of the matter is we all, in some regards, want to be in control. We want to know where I'm going, when I'm going. I've got my schedule. I've set it. I've got my agenda. There's comfort in that. We know how this is going to work. Like, we know how this thing's going to go down. And we want that control. You even see that in the culture at large, wanting control, folks who want to be able to control their bodies. Folks who want to be able to control when they die. You see that in the culture at large. We want to be in control. But Paul and Silas, they don't know. They're not as clear. They're not in control. They don't know if tomorrow they're going to die. They don't know where their next meal is coming from. They don't know. It's out of their hands. And so the point, what I'm trying to get at is, it's easy to sing and praise God when we're in control. When we know, I know I got food on the table. I know, you know, when I hurry up and get done, we're going to go home and eat. There's food on the table. There's things coming. We're in control in those situations. But when we're not in control, Paul and Silas here, it's hard. That's when it gets hard and it gets scary. And we don't like that. But they worshiped anyhow. They didn't know if God was going to glorify Himself through saving them out of this situation, or glorify himself through giving them the courage and grace to die a martyr's death. They don't know. They're not in control. But they worship anyhow. They sing anyhow because their life is hidden away with Christ. He is their treasure. Because they got one simple thing. One little bitty, but huge, simple thing. He's God. He's God. Okay? Not the Titans. Not the Vols. Not your workplace. Not your kids. Not your husband or wife. Sarah knows I'm not a God. None of those things. Good things, great things. But they're not supreme. God is. And they got it. He's God. And so Paul and Silas got this. And so in the middle of this great trial, they're not denying the pain. They're not denying that this is hard. But they live triumphantly. They sing. They worship God in the midst of it, no matter what happens. We sang a bunch of songs this morning. I don't know if y'all picked up on that. Blessed be your name. You give and take away. You know, even in the difficult times, I will choose to say, blessed be your name. Yeah, that's Paul and Silas. That's what they did. All right? So it's a trial. It's a trial. But then comes a triumph. Let's look at this triumph. Pick it up in verse 26 with me. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Remember, they were listening. They were hearing those praises. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household, you and anybody who believes in the Lord Jesus will be saved." That's the message of Christianity. We serve this great God who created all things, and we broke it with sin. Sin entered the world, so you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. God hates sin. He's holy. But he sent Christ, who died in our place, bore that wrath, and then gives us his righteousness. That unbelievably awesome, great exchange where he takes our sin, gives us his righteousness, and we're declared just in God's sight. That's good news. Okay? That's really, really good news. And he receives anyone no matter what they've done. No matter what you've done, provided you repent and trust in Christ. And that's good news. God has done something for us in Jesus Christ. That is good news. And that's what they share. Believe, trust, sit. Okay? It's not religion. Religion tells us what we have to do for God. The gospel tells us what God did for us in Christ. Okay? That's why this is a religion-free zone here. We're about the gospel. We're about Christianity. Not religion, not man-made religion of what I do for God, but what God has done for us in Christ. That's the story. That's the message. And so believe. Just believe. Trust. There's no system to climb, no merits to earn, no certain order of steps you got to fill out. Just believe, just trust. It's about the gospel and what God has done, what God does, and what God will do for us through Christ. Verse 32, let's finish this out. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And when he took them, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. This guy was changed. And he was baptized at once. He and all his family. And then he brought them into his, they were all saved, the whole family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And this is the guy who set them in stocks, remember. This is the government cynic, right? He's a governmental worker, the cynical governmental worker. They need the gospel too. We need to love them too. And then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And then the end of the chapter is just Paul where he says magistrates need to come and set us free so that everybody knows we're really innocent and nobody's going to look down upon, think think that we're not really innocent and cause harm for the church. But back to the main point. There are triumphs and trials in our lives and in the life of a church plant. That's the blueprint of church. That's the blueprint of your life. Triumph and trials. You see it all through Acts. If you're tired of Acts, you can go read Romans. You can go read 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Go read Galatians. Go read Ephesians. Go read Philippians. Go read Colossians. Go read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Triumphs and trials. Triumphs and trials. That's how the church is built. And so it's filled with wonder. It's filled with grace. It's filled with excitement. But there's also discouragement and defeat and failure. That's just how it is. That's what church planting is, and that's what life is. It's how it played out. You've seen it in your life. All right, so triumphs and trials. And somebody says, all right, Joe, I get it. I get that. There's triumphs and trials, but so what? Like, what's the so what? Why does this matter to me? Why does this matter? Like, what? How can this connect with where I'm at? Why does this matter to me? It matters because of worship. Because we get this so mixed up so often. We get triumphs and trials mixed up, and we confuse what's going on, because what we'll do is we miss the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of triumphs of goodness that God pours into our life, and then we focus on the trials and we get frustrated and mad at God. Let me try to show you what we do. Let's talk on the personal level, then we'll bring it up to the corporate level, and then we'll be done. Okay? One preacher I listened to this week, he's pretty blunt. He put it like this. Some of us walk in a level of idolatry that everything that is good and right in our lives, we take credit for. And anything that goes wrong, God gets blamed for. So when you've got a good job and you've got money in your pocket and that's going good, you did that. You know, you somehow worked hard. You got your boss to notice you and you did it. You're the one who earned it. You're the one who got the money in your pocket. You're the one who got the good job. You're the one who did that. And then when your spouse loves you and just adores you, you did that. You somehow convinced them that whatever you convinced them of, you did those things. You did it. But then something goes bad. You let something come in and God, you betrayed me. You tricked me. And we turn so fast. You realize what that is when we do that? It's blasphemy. It's blasphemy. And it shows the idolatry of our heart and the wickedness of our heart. And so what, if you're in that, if you're there, let me tell you, I've been there, okay? And I was there even this week. You can ask some of the guys, you can ask my wife. I had to confess some idolatry in my life this week. So if you're in, repent. So if you're there, repent. Repent. Turn back to God. Repent of that and turn back to God. We focus on that trial. Because none of you woke up this morning and were like this, because I didn't either. And I prepared the sermon. I still didn't do it. We wake up and we're like, praise you, God, for another day. Praise you, God, that I can think this morning, that I can get out of bed, that my hands work, my feet work, I've got hot water coming out of the shower, I've got some soap on my body, I'm clean, I don't stink like I did at the camping trip. There's some raunchy guys there. Thank you, God, bless your name. You got me here safely, I'm able to speak, I have food this morning. I had stuff to drink. I have clothes. Praise your name for all these mercies. We don't, our minds don't go there. Okay? But you let trial come in. Boom. God, why? How dare you do this to me? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know all that I've done for you and you would do this to me? It's idolatry. Repent. Repent of that. Because we all do it. Some level or another. And if you're sitting there and you're saying right now, no, I don't do that, you're doing it right now. You need to repent. Okay? We don't have minds that just go to God and worship and give Him glory for all that He's due. For the thousands upon thousands of gifts. The old school hymn I grew up with, Count Your Many Blessings. You know that hymn? Name them one by one. Then you will discover all that what? God has done. You didn't do it. God did it. God gives us thousands of blessings and mercy. Triumphs, if you will. But there's trials as well. And so what I want you to do is I want you to be encouraged this morning. This is part and parcel of what life is, triumphs and trials. This is part and parcel of what church planting is, triumphs and trials. It's just the way it goes down. It's the way things work. All right, so let's take this up to the corporate level then, church level. We do this same thing. There's great triumphs going on. And we may even give a little assent to God. Yeah, God did that, but we still try to get pragmatic and think, well, how did he do this? And if it worked here at this church, it'll work here at my church, and we just rob God of his glory that he did a work here, and we just try to reproduce it and think it's going to have the same things. And we rob him of his glory. But then a trial comes in the life of the church, and we, boom, God, what are you doing? Okay? Repent. All of us, repent. Because trials and triumphs are part of the deal. And God uses them, all triumphs and trials, to shape us, to mold us, to conform us, to make us who he wants us to be. If Paul had never gone to prison, he would have never seen the grace of God there. And the jailer would have never, he would have never been saved. So God puts situations in our lives we may not understand. But he puts them there for a purpose that's greater than all of us. So be encouraged. God's sovereign. He's not impotent. He's in control. He knows what he's doing, and he's working all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And so, yeah, trials come. And we've seen some big ones. And we've seen some small ones. And we're going to see more. But triumphs also come. And we've seen some big ones. And we've seen some small ones. And we're going to see more. That's the way it goes. God's going to work. So be encouraged. Let Acts 16 feed your soul. This is the way it goes. This is the way it goes. Triumphs and trials, that's how God does this thing. Okay? So let me just close with this and listen carefully. This is to be our response. Okay? Live in, and I shared this with somebody this week. Live in the glory of the calling instead of the gloom of the costs. Okay? You got triumphs, you got trials. That's the way that happens. Our response, live in the glory of the calling. Not the gloom of the costs. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, today. We just want to confess that we don't thank you enough for your manifold blessing in our lives. Lord, how you pour out blessing, how you have lavished your grace upon us. Not just grace in salvation, but grace for life. We bless you. We thank you. We praise your name for those things, for all of that. And we confess your goodness. And we ask your forgiveness, Lord, for when we take our eyes away from that and we become consumed with a difficulty, with a trial of some sort, and that we become infatuated and obsessed with that, and we begin to blame you and blame others. Father, forgive us. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of your word, for the comfort of your word, trials, triumphs, ultimate triumph. That's the way it goes. You're going to work. You're going to do this. You're going to do whatever's going on in my life. Yielded to you, following you, even if it's difficult. Maybe you want to do something there. Or maybe you want something, maybe I'm going to die. Maybe that's the way it's going to go down, Lord. But you've called us to live for the sake of the call. And we bless you for it. In Jesus' name.